Well, thank you, ladies. It's a very nice reflective piece. You know, music causes those reflections to come. It's always enjoyable. I think it's especially nice to have a reflective piece as we think about Betty today. And I thought John's sermonette, you know, come and let us worship him. That's where Betty wanted to be every Saturday, sitting right down there in that spot. And it's hard to, as you know, Pam and Christine and Dave would, Gary would admit, it was hard to keep her down. She always wanted to come regardless, so we really appreciate that, and we appreciate those who have come to honor her today. That is what we, as Mr. Helge said, that's what you do, and we appreciate that opportunity. Today, I think there are some words in this book that offer us an opportunity to honor both Betty's faithfulness over the years, and it attributes God's faithfulness to us as well. I want to talk about words that God has for you to read today. Words that God has for me to read today. You know, when you're young, a certain age, your parents let you go and get the mail, right? You know, they let you go out to the mailbox. And after a while, they tell you, how do you sort the mail? You know, there's junk mail and good mail. Well, what is that? You know, what's junk mail and what's good mail? Well, what do? You begin to teach them. Parent teaches you that you look at the return address. You know, the one that says Citibank MasterCard Visa for the 15th time that week is junk, right? Well, you all get that, you know. And there's the furnace company guy in Anaheim who keeps sending me something in Sylmar. Yeah, I mean, you know, it's 70 miles away. I don't get it. It's junk mail. But then, you know, you get to that piece of junk mail where the return address says the principal's office. Ooh. But they're standing over you, so they can't get rid of that one. But so that becomes an important piece of mail, right? Or let us say you turned, and now there was a big envelope. And that big envelope on the return address had the White House. Oh, attention, right? You want to open it up, find out what the president has to say to you. Or what if you got a very large envelope? Had a little royal crest on the corner, and it said, Buckingham Palace. Ooh, I've been invited to lunch with the Queen, right? Who you don't know what's inside. Well, all those things portend that there's words for you to read. Our libraries are full of books, are they not? Full of many books, many good books, some not so good books. What is the book that God wants most for you and I to read? I submit to you, it's the one you have in your lap, and there's a little return address up here, and it says, God's Word for you. What's your name? Put it in there. God's Word for you. That's my topic today, and my topic comes because I would like to remind especially the young people among us that God has a message for all of us. God has a message for us individually, personally, and it's displayed in the pages of the book you hold in your lap that you've come to read today. We as a church are a group of friends, and we come with a special message. Our message, young people, from adults, is that this book has a compelling message for you. God has something to say to you. Not to us. This book is about what he wants to tell you about life. It's a wonderful message. You know, Erwin Lutzer, in his book, 7 Reasons Why You Can Trust the Bible, makes this comment. He says, let us go back to the basics, back to the fundamental question any human being could ever ask. Has God spoken? Has God spoken to you? If you're 5, if you're 8, or if you're 91, has God spoken to you? Are there credible reasons why you can believe and trust that you hold his revelation in your lap this day? We use a book in the senior teens about every 4 years. That book is entitled The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. And we use it because we want our young people and the senior teens to understand there is a tremendous amount of evidence that gives this book its breadth, its depth, its credibility, and its foundation that it truly is the Word of God. I like the book because there's a whole huge section about making a case for the Bible. Mr. McDowell talks about how this book that you hold in your lap, God's Word, is truly unique. You know what the word unique means? It means like none other. It means to have no equal. You know, we all can read books. We go to the library. We download them on our iPads and our phones. We have lovely access to all these things. But this book that you hold is truly unique. It is like no other because it's written to you. It's written to me. The Bible, we could talk about these details, young people. We can tell you about how the Bible is totally unique in its continuity. We can talk about how the Bible is written over a 1,500-year period by 40 different penmen in 3 different languages, multiple styles, all with compelling themes around God and Jesus Christ. We can tell you that the Bible is totally unique in its circulation. Totally unique. No other book. For example, in 1998, the circulation of the Bible that you hold in your laps, in all of its testaments, portions, new reader portions, selections, and new reader selections, totaled 585 million in 1 year alone. This book has something to say that is so compelling that it is repeated and printed that many times just in 1 year of 1998. I can give you more facts about why the Bible is totally unique. It's unique in its translation, where there are over 2,200 translations of the Bible into multiple languages. You know, there are 6,500 languages on the face of the earth. 2,200 of them represent 90% of the people. And in the next 4 years alone, another 438 translations of the Bible will be made in other languages, almost making it totally ubiquitous with respect to being able to reach all the people on the face of this earth. These are the technical details of why the Bible is truly unique and unlike no other book. You know, when we talk about it's unique in its survival, unique because why? Men and emperors, empires have tried to destroy the very book, the very words that God has written for you and me. Bernard Rahm, in his book titled Christian Evidences, wrote this. He says, the Jews preserved it as no other manuscript has ever been preserved. With their Masorai, they kept tabs on every letter, syllable, word, and paragraph. They had special classes of men within their culture whose sole duty was to preserve and transmit these documents with practically perfect, perfect fidelity. Scribes, lawyers, and Masoretes. Whoever counted, he said, the letters, the syllables, the words of Plato, Aristotle, Cicero, or Seneca? No one, because these people believed that the words they saw on those scripts were God's words preserved to go down generation upon generation, and they desired to transmit it perfect, as he says, with fidelity and trueness. We can talk about these many translations. We can talk about this survival and the fact that the Bible is totally unique in that regard. You know, persecution really began in around 303 AD when Diocletian issued the order. You know, he's the Roman Empire, the Roman Emperor of the Roman Empire with all of its might around the whole Mediterranean Sea and as far as the empires could reach. And he said, we are going to destroy that book. He did not destroy the book. You know, because why? In Mark 13:31, what's it say? It says, but my words by show no means pass away, Jesus Christ said of the scriptures. Why? Because men and emperors tried to put down God's words as a piece of junk mail into the trash. It would not happen because God has reached through time over a 1,500, 2,000-year period to preserve words in your lap written for you at this time to give you hope. We can talk about the fact that the Bible is unique in surviving criticism. You know, those people, after the King James Version was translated, critics came along. Higher education started to dissect. Is the Bible just a good piece of literature? And by the late 1800s, the Bible was relegated to a piece of nice literature with wonderful stories to read to teach children good moral values. And then comes an incredible discovery. In 1901, the French found in Susa the incredible Hammurabi steel. And the Hammurabi steel put a little cork in some people's thinking, because they said that Moses could have never written the Ten Commandments. No, Moses could never have written the five books of the law, because writing and the codification of laws were never, never that old. The Hammurabi steel records that writing, laws, regulations, procedures were all very much extant at the time of Moses. They were not just extant at the time of Moses. The Hammurabi steel proves that writing and regulation and law was well relegated to pre-Abraham. They had been now face to face with God preserving his scriptures true with fidelity. The Bible survived higher criticism. I can tell you about the technical details about the Bible being unique in its teaching. Unique in its teaching because, you know, the Bible has this incredible concept of prophecy. Mr. Wilbur Smith, in his book entitled The Incomparable Book, meaning the book that's like none other, makes this statement about predictive prophecy, a unique aspect of the Bible. He says, Mohammedism, we would call that Islam today, cannot point to any prophecy of the coming of Muhammad uttered hundreds of years before his birth. Neither can the founders of any cult in this country rightly identify any ancient text specifically foretelling their appearance. You see, Jesus Christ was prophesied hundreds of years before to come on the scene. This book records that that was true. Textual criticism proves that the dating of those prophecies and the dating of those writings are true, right, loyal. God has preserved with fidelity the uniqueness of the Bible we hold, because they are his words, God's words, written to his people. Lewis Chafer, founder and former president of Dallas Theological Seminary, said about the Bible, he says, the Bible is not such a book a man would write if he could, or could write if he would. Because you see, the Bible is totally unique, because the Bible does this. God records not just the exploits of his heroes and the battles they won. The Bible records the sins, the weaknesses, the failings of its chief characters throughout the pages. You see, real people who wanted to be connected to a real God, who struggled, who had doubts, who wondered if this was the right day to keep. And then they would turn, and God would somehow speak to them through either the Bible, scripts, whatever, and sometimes in person. And we find those things recorded in the Bible. No other piece of literature, no other group of people on the face of the earth has a God so wonderful that he would preserve his message and show how it plays out in the lives of real people. Real, real people. The other day, when we were up in Bakersfield last week, we stopped and saw Mr. and Mrs. Reyes, longtime elders of over 40 years in the church, who are now at home because of his health and her health. And he showed us a book. And that book was given to them by a German lady when they served in Florida. And the book dates to about 1933. It has a copyright in it. And what's fascinating about this book is it's clearly prepared by the Third Reich. It was prepared to perpetuate the rise of the Third German Reich. And in it are all this material printed, and it must have been a serial book because there are pictures on every so many pages, and you would tape these pictures in. And they're all the famous pictures you see of World War II, of the Germans while they were on the rise. You see, this book was prepared to only announce, only record the wonderful exploits, the wonderful attributes of the German people because they were sure that they were going to survive later on. It doesn't talk anything about the weaknesses. God is not afraid of weakness because through his strength, through his plan, the words he has saved for you to read in this book, regardless of your age, is that he has a plan of salvation. And that plan of salvation is available to all as he sees fit in his time to let them see. So the Bible, we can talk about how it's unique in literature. We can talk about its unique influence, not on literature, but just the civilization as a whole. We can talk about how we got the Bible, the materials, the types of writing, how it came to be canonized. These are fascinating, fascinating details that are worth the lovely hours that we spend on writing about them, talking about them, understanding how they undergird the truth of what we possess in our hands that we rely so heavily on. We can talk about the Bible, the New Testament, and the Old Testament, and how it's historically totally reliable. These are all the facts. But these facts make us have to draw only one conclusion, I submit to you. And that conclusion is this, that God's word has been preserved, and it's been preserved with a purpose. And if it has been preserved, is it written for you? The reasonable conclusion of a reasonable person is that God has preserved his message and his word for people to be able to read, apply, and to live out their lives with. This is all knowledge. This is all knowledge to support your choice or my choice. And the choice before us is this. We'll reread this book as if it was written to us. Will we read it with a return address, God in the corner? That is a wonderful thing. But here's what I submit to you. If you're young, here's what you get. If you read the book, here's what's in it if you choose to read the Bible. First one is, and I'll go over them first, and then we'll go through just with a few finer details. God's word wants to remind you of whose you are. I'll go in a minute why that grammatical error was made. Second is, God's word will set your life free to soar. The third is that God's word will provide you a connection and assurance of the future yet to come. And four, God's word will gather in your heart over the years and decades, and it will link your lifetime to eternal life. The first item about this book, God's book, telling you whose you are, that phrase comes from, I know our junior teens will recognize the phrase from the book by Steve Garialli, Staying Christian in High School, where he makes this comment about reminding people that the book of God reminds whose you are. Not who you are, but whose you are. To whom do you really belong? To whom does all of life as it was created by the Creator belong? There are some young men over in the pages of the Bible that remembered whose they were. And the stories in Daniel chapter 3, you know, it's about this lovely fiery furnace. It's about Nebuchadnezzar. It's about having to bow down to a king as if he was a god. And these young men in Daniel chapter 3, they remembered something. Picking up the story in verse 16, then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they answered and they said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Verse 18, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. Why? Because they knew that they belonged to God. They remembered whose they were. And if you go through life without this book as your guide, you will forget to whom you belong and to whom you matter the most. God wants to talk with you and me. Mary and Joseph remembered whose they were when they heard the call of the angels. And history records their right decision. Jesus and the disciple remembered whose they were. And Betty remembered who she was because she always went back to this book to gain her physical and moral strength. The item number two is, God's word will let your life be set free to soar as God intended. It's reading God's book that allows you to speak, that Him to speak to you and me. You know, David wrote in Psalm 119, in verse 105, it said, as only David seems to be able to put it. Remember, what's interesting to me is David's one of those lovely heroes. David's one of those great valiant warriors who took up the charge of God and had no problem going into battle and watching people fall to the left and fall to the right. And David also went into battle with sin and lost perhaps as many times as you and I do. But he realized that God was his Savior. And notice what he says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." I submit to you that David, in the end, becomes one of God's great heroes because he went back to the book to remind himself of whose he was and that his life was meant to be different. It was not meant to be bound to sin. It was not meant to be chained to mental and emotional problems that can only be forgiven sometimes with the forgiveness of sin. Remember over in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, "He, Jesus, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed unto us the kingdom of his Son and his love." You see, Paul never lost sight of the fact that it was God's love that gave this world its Savior. God's love that created mankind in the first place. And it is God's love that has given us a book that preserves his holy, righteous plan for all mankind. And that's why we are loved. That's why we remember whose we are. And that's why we must remember that our lives are meant to soar because God did not intend for us to be mentally bound to sin and its bondage and Satan and his way, because sin can be set free through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is a great message. And your life doesn't need to hear it only once. Your life needs to hear it every time you read through the pages of the Bible, God's great love for his people, his plan, and his care to bring all people to eternity. The third item, the reason why it matters, is that God's book will give you connection and assurance of the future. It records prophecy. That's history told in advance for you and me. There's a lovely comment by Paul over in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 10, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, he says, contemplating about chapter 10, verse 11, Paul's talking about life and the book and the scripts, and he says, "Now of all these things happened," meaning those things written of old, of the characters of David and all those people from the Old Testament, he says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, our encouragement of a great God who has a lovely plan." Why? Upon whom the ends of the age has come. You see, time has a beginning, and time has an end. And God has this book to explain to us its connectivity. Young people, there's a comment over in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. "There comes a time," Peter says, "there comes an age when people will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.' Look, just go to school, get a job, save your money, buy a jet ski, buy a Corvette, live life, have a little wine, just enjoy life. That's all there is." And God says, "No, I promised you eternal life." And this book records that promise. He's always promised eternal life. And there are going to come people and times in the future when young people, you'll need to remember that God has a plan, and that plan is bigger than the things we can buy. It's written in the pages of this book. And I say that because Erwin Lutzer, once again quoting from Seven Reasons Why You Can Trust the Bible, makes this comment. He says, obviously, dark days lie ahead for the believing church, since Christianity is no longer providing the consensus for our society. The freedoms Christianity brought to us are being destroyed before our very eyes. We are living at a time when humanistic thinking is coming to its natural conclusion in morals, education, and law. If we are to withstand the onslaught, we must be convinced in our minds that we have a message from God, a sure word that shines forth in a dark place. That dark place many times is in our hearts. And once that is removed through the forgiveness of sin, then we have to realize that there are people around us who also live in a dark place, and that this word can shine forth to them as God sees fit. And this world will come to a place, young people, that maybe it might be 10 years, 5 years, 15 years, I don't know how far. Sometimes the older I get, to realize it may be longer than I may live. This world will come to a conclusion where it says it does not need or want God. And God records in the pages of this book that he's going to say, oh no, not yet, because I will save these people. I will save this world from any destruction that people might wreak upon it. God says through the pages of this book, through prophecy, that these are the things you need to read, to remember, to hold on to, because they will see you through if it becomes to a very dark day. And the fourth is that God's word, as it's gathered in your hearts over a lifetime, will yield a result that yields and links you to eternal life. That's a long comment to basically say, read a little bit, often. You know, there's a principle found in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 28, verse 11, it says, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. Paul records it this way in Galatians. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, he says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. This book reminds us that we are connected to an eternal God with an eternal purpose, with a steadfast love, a strong hand, and he will deliver it in his due time, in his way. This book, God's book, written for you and me, is here offered as your link to now and the future. It's linked to your eternity because God has a plan. And that's what is so wonderful about it to me. So as you grow old, if you're 6 or 14, maybe even 18, take this book with you. Take it a verse at a time, a day at a time. Live it. Love it. Watch God yield fruit through the application of it in every aspect of your life. Look, none of us are perfect. None of us have achieved what we have achieved through Christian character by doing it all at once. What we know is the incredible thing about endurance. If we'll just pick it up, if we'll just always honor it as God's word, written to me, written to you, then it shall yield a fruit that we cannot even begin to imagine, a link to eternity. So as we look back and remember that God's word can be supported with many technical terms and challenges, it can survive criticism, it can survive the eons of time, because it is God's word written to you and me. But we need to reminds us on a daily basis of whose we are, that we belong to a God who created us not in vain. It reminds us that this book can be a light unto our feet and lets our lives soar because we aren't bound to sin because God cares. This book, God's book, will connect the dots of history and prophecy with meaning because God sees all. And God's book, the Bible in your laps, will strengthen you, Strengthen your heart and build a relationship to an all-loving, all-knowing, all-caring, all-careful God who does have a plan. And if you want to know what the plan is, you have to read the book. You have to open the envelope. You have to read what it has to say. It has to matter to you. God has a message for you and me. It's written in the pages of this book. My encouragement to you, don't forget that it's written to you.